So the Gospel of John and chapter 4, and we'll start from verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then says the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman says unto her, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman says unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman says unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus says unto her, I that speak to you am he. We'll read verse 10 again. Jesus said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. We'll also turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 and verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, or by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When we look at this chapter in the Gospel of John, and it was mentioned in one of the brothers' prayers, I think one thing that particularly stands out in this gospel, in this chapter, is the grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. And what I want to do with you this afternoon is just meditate with you on verse 10, what the Lord Jesus said to this woman of Samaria. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who said to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. And what I want to do today is just show to you, just meditate with you on three aspects of the gospel. Number one, if you knew the gift of God, the Lord Jesus revealing God in the gospel as the great giver, you would have, and who it is who says to you, the Lord Jesus as the means by which God can bless man. And then number three, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. And if there's one thing in this chapter, which I hope we'll all be able to see today, it's the marvelous grace of God that was shown through the gospel. If you knew the gift of God. But before we have a look at this verse and just break it up and meditate on the wonderful grace of God that's come to every single Christian, I just want to give you a little bit of context to this chapter. Because it's very important to understand the context. I mean, if you want to understand just how great God's grace is, which was shown to this woman. This passage here, John chapter 4, occurs probably right before the Lord Jesus commences his public ministry. And it's only in the Gospel of John that we're given this insight into an event which happened before the Lord Jesus even commenced his public ministry. How do we know that this occurred before the Lord started his public ministry? Because if you look at chapter 3 of John and verse 24, we're given a time mark. John was not yet cast into prison. And then if you turn to Mark chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it, but if you turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll learn from there that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus commenced at about the time when John the Baptist was cast into prison. And so therefore, if you put those two, if you put one and one together, you find that John chapter 4, the revelation that the Lord Jesus gives to this woman of Samaria occurs before his public ministry even commences. And what's the wonderful lesson that you and I can learn from that? It's this. It's as though the Holy Spirit wants to show us what will characterize the ministry of the Lord Jesus towards mankind in the next 3.5 years, and in fact, for the next 2,000 years, is his grace and his truth. And what we have in this chapter, the way he dealt with this woman of Samaria, is really the hallmark of his dealings, of God's dealings with man, ever since the coming of the Lord Jesus. You have the marvelous grace of God revealed in this passage, if you knew the gift of God. And also you have the truth of God revealed in this passage to this woman. Go and call your husband, because she really had no husband. The grace and truth which came by the Lord Jesus was really, we're given an insight into it in chapter 4 to begin his public ministry. But basically, if you want to basically, why do I say that this chapter shows us the grace and truth which is come by the Lord Jesus? And we're going to look into this in a bit more detail, but I'll just give a quick overview. The first way that the Lord Jesus approaches this woman of Samaria is in grace, isn't it? Before he convicts her of her sin, he first presents to her the grace of God. He basically tells her, listen, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. He's presenting God first in the fullness of his grace. He's presenting God not as somebody who's demanding righteousness from the sinner, but as somebody who's bringing righteousness to the sinner. He's presenting God not as a great exactor from the sinner, but as the great giver to the sinner, if you knew the gift of God. But after he presents the grace of God, the problem with this woman is that she didn't have any idea what the Lord Jesus was talking about. And when he presents the grace of God, she goes off on a completely different tangent about the topic of worship and on which mountain we should worship. Obviously, she didn't have any idea what the Lord Jesus was talking about. And then that leads to the Lord Jesus then suddenly changing the subject and saying to her suddenly, unexpectedly, go call your husband. And why does the Lord Jesus suddenly change the topic from the grace of God to then go call your husband? It's because, you see, the gospel can never reach the heart of a person unless they are first convicted of their sin. The gospel can never really have an effect on a person. The grace of God will never be received by a person unless they're first brought to the point where they say, what must I do to be saved? There's an element of seriousness. There's an element of conviction. And that's why the Lord Jesus suddenly changes the subject. Go call your husband, because now he enters upon a different job, and that is to convict her of her sin, to lead her to the point where she says, what must I do to be saved? But then she can fall back on the love and grace of God, which had already been revealed to her before her conviction. But we'll go into that in a little bit more detail later. But you can see why this chapter is a beautiful picture of the grace and truth which has come by the Lord Jesus. At the beginning, the Lord Jesus shows God's grace, but for that grace to actually reach her heart, he comes in with his truth to convict her of her sin. And that is really the way that God has always dealt with man ever since the coming of the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth. But not only does this scene, which occurs in chapter 4, give us a starting point for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus and the hallmark of his ministry, but something else as well. One of the things that stands out in the Gospel of John is that the Lord Jesus works in both Galilee and in Jerusalem. And why is that something significant? They're two different places. Galilee is situated in one place. Jerusalem is in another place. And what you read, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. But then this conversation with the woman happens en route to Galilee. But then if you turn to, say, chapter 5, you have a miracle of the Lord Jesus that's only recorded in John, that's not in Galilee, but rather in Jerusalem. So chapter 5, verse 2, verse 1, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you say, why is that significant? And the reason is this, because in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they really only focus largely on the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee outside of Jerusalem. But one of the things that stands out in John as you go through the gospel is that you see the Lord Jesus working in different places. It doesn't matter the location. It doesn't matter whether it's the religious capital, Jerusalem, or if it's just a humble village like Galilee. It didn't matter what the location was. The Lord Jesus worked a little bit in Jerusalem, a little bit in Galilee, a little bit here, a little bit there. And that's what stands out in the Gospel of John. And you ask, why is that in particular in the Gospel of John? And it's because of this. The Gospel of John begins with the rejection of the Lord Jesus by his own. You know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so therefore, the Gospel of John treats all of mankind on an equal footing. Everybody has been concluded under sin. Everybody has been hopeless with respect to God. There's no difference whether it's the religious Jew or the Samaritan, or the people in Galilee, or the people in Jerusalem. The rejection of the Lord Jesus places every single human on equal footing, and so therefore, God is then free to show his grace to whomsoever he will. And that's why you have this story of the Lord Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman right after he was rejected by the Pharisees. It didn't matter where the Lord Jesus worked. Jerusalem was just as bad as Galilee. And, you know, if you want to apply it today, you know, it doesn't matter which country. You know, Sydney's just as bad as Egypt, just as bad as anywhere else. Once the rejection of the Son of God came in, all of mankind is now treated on an equal footing. And the only hope is God coming out in his grace towards man. And that's what we have a lovely picture of in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus had just been rejected by the Pharisees. That's what we read in verse 1, that the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so they wanted to get rid of him. But after he was rejected, then he goes out, and then his grace goes out to every single person indiscriminately. And that's a wonderful aspect, if you want to learn a lesson from that. That's a really beautiful aspect of the gospel. It's something which was never really in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, God's grace was only really confined to one nation, to one race, the Jews. But come to the New Testament, and the hallmark of the gospel is that it goes forth to every creature. Didn't matter whether it was at Jerusalem, didn't matter whether it was a Samaritan, didn't matter whether it was Galilee. God would now work equally in every place, because everybody had proved to be a ruin. Everybody had proved to be under sin. And so now God's grace goes out indiscriminately to every creature. It's such a wonderful testimony to the grace and the love of God that when man had proved to be a complete enemy of God in crucifying his son, then it was only the opportunity that God then said, all right, now that man's proved to be a failure, now it's my opportunity to come in, not judge man, but show grace indiscriminately, regardless, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, Galilee, Jerusalem, God's grace would now be shown forth. So you've seen the context of this chapter, that number one, it sets for us the hallmark of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was one of grace and truth. Number two, it occurred on the way to Galilee. And what we have in the Gospel of John is because every person has been concluded under sin, it doesn't matter where the Lord Jesus works, whether in Jerusalem or Galilee, everyone's on an equal footing. You know, just to apply that to our own life as Christians, we often lose sight of the fact that we were saved completely by grace. And the same grace which saved us is the grace which also preserves us and maintains us all the way until we get to heaven. You know, when I fall and fail, God's not surprised by my failure. God's not surprised by my sin. God doesn't say, oh no, I wish I had never saved this person to begin with. Everybody had been concluded under sin. There was no difference between me, between Philip, between Jacob, between anyone. Everyone was on equal footing, and it was only by the grace of God that you and I are saved. Okay. But we'll move on to now verse 10. Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. We'll start with the first one. If you knew the gift of God. What was the Lord Jesus saying through that clause? He was basically showing to this woman, revealing to this woman, this great truth, which was really not appreciated before this time, that in the gospel, God is revealed in the character as the great giver. It's an idea that's so foreign to our natural minds, right? Without the scriptures, if I asked you to describe what God is like, you can see already what people would say of God from all the different religions in the world. God is always portrayed, if you just use your human mind to make a picture of him, as an exactor, as somebody who demands, as somebody who judges, as somebody who says, do this, don't do this, and he's exacting. He's like an austere man. Like you remember that parable of that wicked servant who said about God that I thought that you were a harsh and an austere man, reaping where you never sown. But the Lord Jesus is revealing to this woman a characteristic of God that came out so beautifully in the gospel. If you knew the gift of God. God is revealed in the gospel as the great giver. When you think about how it is that God sent his son, it was never initiated by man. It was never because a man had anything attractive in him. For God so loved the world that he of his own self, he gave his only begotten son. Or a verse that was mentioned in a couple of prayers this morning. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God in the gospel is revealed as the great giver. The giver of his son, the giver of salvation, the giver of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and the giver of future glory, he's revealed in the gospel, not as somebody who demands righteousness, but who gives righteousness first. Not as somebody who demands love from the sinner, but as somebody who first shows his love to the sinner, and then in response expects a love in return. If you knew the gift of God. But there's a passage in Matthew which I think in my own life really illustrated to me this principle that God is the great giver in the gospel. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And as we look at these two parables quickly, I hope it produces in your heart a spirit of worship to God as you look at him, just about how great his grace to man was. Okay. I think when you take these two parables, which we'll quickly look at together, it shows you this character of God as the great giver. Okay. In chapter 21, and beginning from verse 33, you have the parable of the vineyard. Okay, and basically, we won't read it, but the summary of the parable is this. There was a man who owned a vineyard, and he expected fruit to come out of this vineyard. And over again, he'd send servants to this vineyard in order to gather fruit from it. And every time the servants would go, the keepers of the vineyard would take the servants and deal harshly with them. And then in the end, the keeper, the owner of the vineyard said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my own son to them, and then he'll be able, they'll respect my son. So he sends them his own son, and when he sends them his son, the keepers of the vineyards take the son and they kill him and slay him. And then the Lord Jesus asked the question in verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyards comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? Okay. And if you want to apply that, the spiritual significance of that, all throughout the Old Testament, ever since the law was given, God was conducting a grand moral experiment with mankind. And his experiment was this. He took a nation, the nation of Israel, and he lavished them with every earthly blessing that you could possibly dream of. And he said, I want to see whether man can produce anything that's pleasing to me. Can man, under the law, ever produce fruit for me? And he took this nation of Israel, gave them every blessing you could imagine in an earthly sense, sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet, gave them king after king after king, priest after priest after priest, just like how this owner sent servant after servant after servant, seeing, can man bring forth something good for me? And what was the result? They were a failure, and they went into the captivity, and then God finally said, all right, I'm going to send to them my own beloved. And so God sent forth his son, first to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, which is, remember, but a representation of mankind under the most pristine of conditions. And then what did the nation of Israel, what did mankind that was blessed by God do to the Son of God? They took him and they slew him and they crucified him. And then we ask the question, okay, what therefore will the keeper of the vineyard do with mankind? Now that they've crucified his son. And then the beautiful answer comes in chapter 22 in the next parable. Right? Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of God is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. In the parable of the vineyard, the lesson you learn is that man proved to be an utter failure with respect to God. Then how does God then respond? Do we have a parable of judgment? Far from it. And then there was a certain king which made a marriage for his son and invited them to come. Now that it's as though the Holy Spirit wants to say this. Now that man had proved to be a failure, how does God respond? God then says, as it were, okay, you've proven to be my enemies. I am now going to come forth in my sovereign grace, and nothing depends on you anymore. I'm not expecting fruit from you anymore. I'm not expecting you to please me anymore. I'm coming now in my grace to give salvation to man and to make a free and open invitation to whosoever wills. Then there was a certain king which made a marriage for his son and bid everyone to come. And you know, we have it fulfilled after the crucifixion. You know, after the Lord Jesus was crucified, how did God then respond? Did he respond and say, right, now that you've crucified my son, I'm going to now pour out my judgment on Israel and the world? That was not God's response. But how did God respond? Right after the Lord was crucified and he went to heaven, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read about the gospel then going forth to the Jews first, right? The gospel went forth to the Jews as though God would tell them, I'm not yet going to judge you. I'm giving you another opportunity. I'm coming now forth in my sovereign grace. I want to bless you. I want to bless man. And he sends forth the gospel to the Jews and says, come, come, all things are now ready. And then they despise it and reject it. And then God sends out his gospel then to every single Gentile indiscriminately, just like we have in that parable of the king's son. Isn't that a marvelous testimony to the grace of God? It's not a human love. It's not a human grace. It's a divine love, which in even when his own son was crucified, his response would be, all right, now I'm going to come and show my grace. You've obviously been useless, man. You haven't done anything good for me. I've sent you prophet after prophet. I even sent you my son, and you did the worst sin that mankind ever committed in crucifying my own son in such a brutal way. How am I going to respond? I'm going to now show forth the riches of my grace. It's no longer dependent on you. It's no longer about whether you can please me. I'm coming forth to show my gift to man. If you knew the gift of God. And I hope, you know, by comparing those two parables, you've gotten a better appreciation of just the grace of God towards man. The first parable speaks of man's failure and their ultimate failure in crucifying the Son of God. But then the next parable gives us God's response. All things are now ready. And one person commented on that and said, what does it mean, all things are now ready? Now that they took God's Son and crucified him, his blood was shed, and now God can say, all right, all things are now ready. And even at that very moment where man was in his extreme enmity against God, God there prepared a salvation for man. And then he went forth and said, come, all things are now ready. So if you knew the gift of God, God in the gospel is revealed as the great giver. You know, and what effect should that have on our lives? You know, I think the most important effect is it should simply lead us to greater worship of God. Greater worship of his love. Like that song we sung, you know. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. What was God's response to man's wickedness? It was come, for all things are now ready. But another effect is, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God's gift was so great, if God in the gospel is revealed as the great giver, then how can I not trust him to give me anything which he deems to be beneficial for me in this life? You know, one person put this illustration. If somebody gave you a gift of a very precious jewel, like a crystal, and then you asked him, along with the crystal, could you also just give me a box to keep the crystal in? Do you think that person would begrudge giving you the box to keep the crystal in? He wouldn't, right? If he's given you the greatest of gifts, then he won't begrudge giving so insignificant a gift compared to the crystal. Like that verse, you know, if he gave us his own son, then how shall he not with him freely give us all things? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If you knew the gift of God. But then the next part is, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink. So in the first part, we've seen the role that God the Father plays in the Christian salvation. You know, it was all his plan. It was him showing himself forth in his grace. But then it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. And who it is who says to you, give me to drink. And why is this clause very important? It's because of this. There can be no blessing for you and I apart from the Lord Jesus. Christianity is exclusive. God is revealed as the great giver, but his gift is never, ever, ever apart from the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus, but through his death on the cross, that allowed God to show forth his grace and love. You know, if there was no cross, if there was no death of Christ, then God could never show his love and his grace to man. But it was only through the death of the Lord Jesus that God's grace could be given free course to be shown. So that's why right after, if you knew the gift of God, comes in then the necessity of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who it is who says to you. But not only was the Lord Jesus necessary for God's grace to flow out to man, but the Lord Jesus is also the real test for every single person on this earth. You cannot be saved apart from believing in the Lord Jesus. You cannot come to God and experience his grace and gift if you reject the Lord Jesus. Coupled with the gift of God, coupled with God as the great giver, is the necessity also of the Lord Jesus. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If there's anybody here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, let me tell you this, that Christianity makes an exclusive claim. There's no other way to experience God's grace except by believing in the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's why the Lord Jesus becomes the great test for every single soul. The test for every single soul is not whether I've done enough good works to go to heaven. The test of every single soul is this. What do you think of Christ? What will you do with the Lord Jesus? Reject him and you end up in hell. Believe on him and you end up in heaven. Christ is the great test for every single soul. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And I'll close with this. Why does the Lord Jesus tell her, and it brings out again his grace, if you knew, you would have asked. It's as though the Lord Jesus wants to tell this woman, your faith can't rise up higher than my grace. In other words, it's impossible for you to ask something too great for me to give. If only you knew God as the great giver, if only you knew the one who was speaking to you in the fullness of his grace and majesty and power, then there's no request you can make of me that my love would not give to you. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, even if that request was something so great, was someone so great as the Holy Spirit himself. Isn't that a wonderful lesson for you and I to learn? That when I know God as the great giver, when I know the majesty and the power and the graciousness of the Lord Jesus, the conclusion is there's nothing too big that I can ask of God and he won't give it to me if it's for my benefit. Is it for some sort of spiritual strength that you want? Then your faith should lead to a prayer that's very big. You know, when you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles, they're very grand prayers. They're very big prayers, like that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But you see, the person who has appreciated the graciousness of God in the gospel, and the majesty and grace of the Lord Jesus in the gospel, it leads them to be able to make very big requests of God, not doubting whether or not he'll grant it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, then you would have asked him for very great things. Okay. So we've seen God the Father. We've seen God the Son. You would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. And that's God, the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to explain what that means and what it means. The water that I give him will be in him a spring of water springing up to everlasting life. But basically, it means this, that the Holy Spirit in the believer gives them the power and source of joy when they commune with the Father and the Son. A well of water springing up into eternal life. The Holy Spirit gives the Christian a source of joy that's unspeakable. A source of power to enjoy God, to enjoy the Father, and to enjoy the Lord Jesus, to commune with the Father and the Son, to have fellowship with them. And that's why the Lord says, you know, if I gave you this water, you will never thirst again. And it's a lesson which I certainly have not practiced in my own life. But it's a lesson that the Christian's joy is completely independent of earthly circumstances. It's a spring of water. It's the Holy Spirit in the Christian who produces that joy, that enjoyment of eternal life, that fellowship with the Father and the Son, that worship of God, which springs up into joy. Very profound words, very big things to claim, but that's the truth. And you see it in the life of somebody like the Apostle Paul, where his joy was completely independent of circumstances, where his joy was not derived from earthly blessings, because anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but the water that I shall give him, the Holy Spirit, will be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And then just in closing, it's no wonder then that this same chapter a little bit later speaks about the topic of worship. Because if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the character of God as the great giver, if you knew the greatness of the Lord Jesus and his graciousness, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, and you also knew how the Holy Spirit produces joy in the life of the Christian, then the natural response to that is worship. What's the natural response to me learning of the greatness of God's grace? It's to worship. And then that's why the Lord Jesus, later on in this chapter, takes up the topic of worship with this woman. So that's what we've seen today. That when the Lord Jesus wanted to meet with this woman, he did it in grace and truth. First he presented grace, but then for the gospel to actually reach her heart, there had to be a conviction. There had to be a moment where she says in her life, okay, what must I actually do to be saved? An element of seriousness. The grace and truth which has come by Jesus Christ. And then if you knew the gift of God, that the character in which God is revealed in the gospel is one of the great giver. Who it is who says to you, the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross was necessary for God's gift to extend to us. You would have asked of him that no request of ours can be above his grace. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life to give us that enjoyment of fellowship with God, of eternal life, a well of water springing up into eternal life. And if you're here again and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you knew the gift of God, God offers you salvation freely. Don't turn around and say to God, but I want to do my own works in order to get to heaven. I want to be good enough in order to get to heaven. I want to do my work so that you can look on me and say, I'm pleased with you, because my friend, that will never work. God has already concluded all of mankind under sin, that he might then come forth in his own grace and say, right, you've proven to be a failure, but there's no need to despair. Because I've come forth in the gospel with my own sovereign grace. I've given the Lord Jesus, I've given my son, I've prepared a lamb for myself to take the penalty of your sin, and your part is to simply put your trust in him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And the scriptures say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, we'll close off in a word of prayer.